This is tape number 22 of the Apocalypse series. The title of this message would be Babylon. We begin with chapter 18 of Revelation. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now we read the end of 16, and the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. Now in chapter 17, we saw that the woman that sat on the beast, mystery Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now remember, Babylon was a city in the ancient world. And now, in the end of time, here in chapter 17 and chapter 18, God is speaking very strongly about Babylon. That means that there is an ancient Babylon and there is a modern Babylon. Now, to prove all this, we need to get into the scriptures and see exactly what we are talking about. In Jeremiah 51 and verses 6 and 7, we read, Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Verse 7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. And he said, verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Now, this here could not have been speaking about the modern Babylon, which was not yet born. Yet, it seems that God uses the very words against the ancient Babylon that are used against the modern Babylon. And thus we find the connection. God is saying that although Babylon was destroyed physically in the ancient world, the spirits lived, and that Babylon still lived. Remember the scripture we just read said, was and is, and yet is to come. Let's look back into Revelation 17, which we have just read. It says here in verse 4, And a woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. We see actually the same words, the same thoughts, and it has been repeated many times in chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a reference to her giving others the cup of fornication and adultery. And we see then that this word used for the ancient Babylon is the same word that is used for the modern Babylon. That gives enough proof to show that there is a modern Babylon, and that modern Babylon is patterned after the ancient Babylon. As a matter of history, here in the 19th century, we find that is actually 1825, when Pope Leo XII, on the occasion of the Jubilee, he struck a coin that had on one side his own bust, and on the other side there was a woman sitting with the cross in her left hand, and in her right hand the cup And so he actually said that the church was that woman, and that she had this golden cup in her hand. The inscription on the coin read, Sedet Super Universum. And this means the whole world is her seat. And we're talking about the one world church, the universal church. Now, let us go into Genesis and look at what Babylon was. And let us see if we can get the feel for why God would speak that he hates Babylon in such massive terms, as we will get into later on in this chapter. We turn to Genesis chapter 10, and the beginning of Babylon, as recorded in scripture, is verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod. Now, Cush was the son of Ham. In verse 6 it said, and the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. The word in the Hebrew is a hero. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. I want you to notice that the word before the Lord goes every time you say it, he is a mighty hunter, it says before the Lord. And that simply means that he was not with God. He was doing this in himself, and it was not God. He said, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Now you're talking about around Babylon and around the area of Iran and Iraq and Syria. Very little is said in scripture of Nimrod. Actually, just three references. One we have just read in Genesis 10, and the other 1 Corinthians 1:10, which is the same as Genesis 10, and Micah 5 and 6, which speaks of destruction to be brought upon the land of Nimrod in the entrance of Assyria. But when you consider that this man had so many different names, in those days names would be given to you according to your character, and he had so many different parts to him, that he was this great hunter, and he was this great hero, and he ruled with an iron hand the people of God who never were ruled before. You must remember that after the flood, people were afraid of God, afraid of the thunder and lightning, afraid of the sky, afraid of the rainbow. And this man rose up and began to take away their fear, and gave them confidence in himself. He was therefore called Lord as a name and as a title. And this is Baal. Baal, Lord. In Hebrew, Bel means master, Lord. And so they call him Baal. So he decided to get the people to build a tower. And they called the tower Babel. And the people were one, they had one language, and they were under one leader. And so God saw that whatever man wanted to do, he would accomplish it because of the oneness that they had. Although it was a forced oneness, there was a oneness. And God said something here very peculiar in the same chapter 11. And in verse 6 he said, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They said they would go to reach to the heavens, and this was their aim. And God knew that somehow or the other they would have gone up high enough to probably discover it's lighter up there, they get lighter, and that man could go up into the heavens. It would have been science that probably would have been discovered much earlier than we have. And so God came down, and the scripture said, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. In other words, God made them speak in different languages, and in the different languages they were divided. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now you can see then the word Babel began to get a different name, a different understanding, a different meaning than just master. And it began to mean confusion, it began to mean scattering abroad, and the people began to worship Nimrod. The peculiar part is that all the people who were scattered to the various parts of the earth, they worshipped the same God. They called him by different names. We found that the basis of all the worship of Baal came from Nimrod and from his wife Semiramis, who incidentally was his mother. The name Semiramis is not even in the Bible. We see no place in the Bible where the word Semiramis is used. But there we find that history tells us that the name of his mother was Semiramis, and he married to his mother, and his wife then was Semiramis. And between both of them, they began to take hold of the whole earth. They created the zodiac and the worship of the stars, and they wove tales into this worship so that there was a mystery upon everything, and Babylon became a place of great mystery. When the Bible speaks of the modern Babylon as mystery Babylon, we are talking about Babylonish mysteries which were in the ancient Babylon. We are going to later on compare the two things, what happened in the ancient world and what happened now, and you will see very clearly how Babylon has been perpetuated through our modern society. This man was the great warlord. Imagine making war where there were no armies to fight you, and making war where men had not known war before. Now he became then the master or the father of the military. The military comes from Baal or from Nimrod. Look at this. Bellicose in English means warlike. Bel, the word bel is there meaning warlike. Bellum in Latin means war. And the word rebellion means, of course, coming against your leaders or coming against the authorities. Rebellion, in the middle there is the bell, and that means war. Therefore we see that this whole thing was built up on a spirit of war and destruction. Remember, the word Apollyon in the Greek is the word destroyer. So that is the name of Satan. So we see that this man was the embodiment of Satan. He had become the first Antichrist. In Judges chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Here again, we find the name Baal, and this is just after Joshua passed, and then God was going to call the new judges to come to judge Israel. Ashtoreth, therefore, is another name that is given to Semiramis, the wife of Baal, or the wife of Nimrod. We find Ishtar as another name that she was called by. That's where we get the word Easter. And Moloch, he was called Moloch, the fire god, and she was called Venus. There was one story which said he could call down fire from heaven and burn people who disobeyed him. So there was that Moloch that would pass their children through the fire, and they would worship this god. And all this happened in Israel too, because Israel had backslidden, had turned back from God. And Venus of Rome and Aphrodite in Egypt, the same woman that is being worshipped there, then they call him Bacchus, the god of liquor. He was a great drinker. And the scriptures speak of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. It was still Semiramis. And Isis and Osiris are other names given to Nimrod and his wife. The name Nimrod, of course, goes right along with Baal, as we prove in one inscription in Egypt. It is inscribed the Tower of Babel, or the Temple of Beloth. Now, in describing Babylon, it is not possible to do so without giving you the particular traits of Babylon which God hated. And then you will understand why the modern Babylon, which is compared point by point with the ancient Babylon, is so much hated of God. Now, the story is that we cannot give you all the points, but we will give you some of what we can put together, because it would make this too long. Let me just begin by saying point number one is confession. In Babylon, the Chaldic mysteries demanded that there were certain people who were the keys to these mysteries, and they were called priests. And the Chaldic priests were supposed to take confessions from the people. Of course, this gave them a certain amount of power over the people, because they knew everybody's business. They knew who killed this, or who did that, or who did whatever, and they held these secrets as a means of power to force men to obey them. In the mysteries of Babylon, therefore, were held by the keepers, the priests. Now, if we're going to compare that with the modern Babylon, so it is in our modern church system. There is a church, or there are churches, that demand a certain amount of confession from their adherents. And the Catholic Church says that to get forgiveness from sins, you must confess your sins to the priest, and the priest absolves you from the sins, which is entirely contrary to the word of God. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator, and therefore the office of being a priest was immediately abolished when Jesus Christ came as a mediator. No more priests, because a priest is a mediator between man and God. And the office of priest was abolished by the coming of Jesus Christ." In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." This did not say you must confess to a priest, because if you confess to the priest, then the priest would have to confess back to you. Actually, this is saying your faults. When we do wrongs against each other, we must confess our faults one to another. There's no license here for having a confessor, a priest, to which people must confess their faults. In the Chaldean rites,
there was penance. People had to flagellate themselves, beat themselves over the back, and pay for their sins. Even right now in the Muslim faith, we see people beating themselves, to beat themselves for the sins that they have committed, and saying it was my fault, my most grievous fault. This is done also in the Catholic Church, and although some of us do not do this, yet secretly we believe that we have to pay somehow for our sins. But God says that the blood of Jesus Christ remove our sins far from us as the east is from the west, and it will not come back to torment us. But God takes away sin. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer, and he takes away sin from those who believe and from those who repent of their sins. Under the Catholic mysteries, there were holy days, days that were holy, and anyone found doing anything on those days, working or otherwise, he would be slain. The punishment was death. Now, the Christian faith should have no holy days, according to the Word of God. In other words, we become holy by the coming of the Holy Ghost into the person, the individual. And so, no day is holy, but every day we are supposed to keep it holy and live holy to God. But that special day, now in the Christian faith, you also have a holy day. They say Sunday is a holy day, and that you must keep Sunday. As a matter of fact and history, many were killed, many brethren were slain, burnt at the stake, slain by the zealous inquisitors because they did not keep Sunday. And Sunday was forced upon the people by the law of the church that they should keep that day as a holy day. Galatians 3 begins with, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now we go on to Galatians 4 and in verse 9, But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. If you should go into the churches today and tell them that the Bible says that Sunday is not a holy day, you would be likely to be thrown out. Yes, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. And so, after we have come to Christ, we do not go back under the schoolmaster. Number 5 point here tells us they make the Word of God secondary to the dogmas of the church and to the rules of the church. This is a known fact that it is very rampant in all our churches, not just in one church, but in all our churches, that the rules of the church are number one, and we have to obey them first, or else we are counted to be rebellious. I know of one sister that was cast out of a church because she was telling the other brethren about the Holy Ghost and the receiving of the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that church had a rule against speaking in tongues and against the fullness of the Spirit, but actually that is in the Bible. Then she was ordered not to preach the things that are in the Bible, but to preach the church doctrine. She was dismissed and disgraced before the whole congregation. Number 6 point is, Babylon had a Madonna. There was a woman and child shown. The child was in her left hand. The child was supposed to have been miraculously birthed. without father, and this mother had this child, Immaculate Conception. And we further found out that there is also a story or a dogma about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was never naturally conceived, that she also was immaculately conceived. And part of the mystery of the ancient world, they had on this temple, they had three images, and one was a woman, and the images spoke of one being the father and one being the son, and the woman was supposed to have been the Holy Spirit. Now this is the ancient thing. Now in the modern Babylon or church system, there are also those three images. The woman in Catholicism is called also the Madonna, the same name that the ancient woman is called by. And she is supposed to have had this Jesus Christ in her hand, and this is a picture of Christmas. They have the manger and a babe and Mary. But Mary, part of the secrets of the Catholicism, is that Mary is the Holy Spirit. She is the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus is the embodiment of the Christ. Now, this is disproved by the Word of God. In Luke chapter 1, we could read from the 31st and 35th verse. "When then," said Mary unto the angel, "how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, if she is not the Holy Ghost, because the scripture said the Holy Ghost would come upon her, that means she was not the Holy Ghost at all. And so that is the thing just taken from Babylon. Exactly as the Babylonish mysteries recorded it, it was taken and brought into the church system. The woman in Babylon, and the picture they show, was of a woman grasping the serpent's head. And in the picture of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, they show her bearing a serpent in her hand without a head. So it's going right back to Genesis, where the scripture said that he shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan will bruise his heel, speaking of the Son. But in certain churches, it is attributed that the scripture said, "She shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise her heel." Anyone that doesn't know Greek, you can go to the Greek text and look at it, and you'll see that it is he and not she. And this great Semiramis was called Alma Mater, the Virgin Mother. And so it is also done in the Roman Church of today. In the Catholic mysteries, or the Babylonish mysteries, the priests were supposed to be infallible. When they spoke the word of God, they were infallible. And so it is we find that this infallibility has been also incorporated into the Catholic Church. And although some would say they are not infallible, yet if you speak to them, they would let you know right away that they speak the Word of God and infallibility is there with them. Now, these priests, therefore, had this infallibility thing, and they would speak, just as the Pope says, that whenever he speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking the Word of God exactly, and he is infallible, he cannot be wrong. Actually, the words he speaks are definitely from his doctrine, and the dogmas of the Church are put in the same category as the Word of God, and very often they supersede the Word of God in the minds of the believers and in the minds of the adherents. For instance, the Pope is called Holy Father, and the Bible says, call no man holy, call no man father. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. In Jeremiah chapter 44 and in verses 17 and 18, 19 and 25, we see that Jeremiah had been admonishing the people of Israel because they were worshipping someone called the Queen of Heaven. Let's read it. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Now, these people were stupid enough to believe that this goddess that they were worshipping, the Queen of Heaven, would have brought them prosperity. And you'd be surprised to know that these people, they were stupid in the time of Jeremiah, so many hundreds of years ago. Then they are still stupid now, because you know what? They are still praying to the Queen of Heaven. I was surprised to see on a gate down in Florida here, in Fort Lauderdale, it marks the Queen of Heaven. And you know that in the Roman Church, they still worship the Queen of Heaven. They pray to her, and they say they are praying to Mary, but they are praying to the same ancient Queen of Heaven that the Babylonians used to pray to. To some degree or another, then, our whole Christian system is Babylonized, if I can be permitted to use such a word. Our whole Christian system is back in the place where Babylon was. The steeples on the churches are Babylonish. The worship is Babylonish because it is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is worshiping God by religious offering. In other words, we are making in many places and at many times, even in some of our best congregations, we are worshiping not God, because we are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. We have good music, we like the music, we like the singing, we like the company, the people that are there, and so the whole thing becomes a social gathering, and we use God as, put up God, this is what we are doing, we are worshiping God. But God knows He's not getting much worship out of that, for worship must come from the heart. And anything that is done, whether it is a playing of music, the singing, or whatever it is not of God, it is not worshiping God. So now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 18, and we look at verse 2, and we hear the angel cry out with a mighty, strong voice, meaning to say, this sort of cry from the angel of God goes through heaven, it goes through earth, and it goes through hell. That means everybody in these regions now know that the time has come for the destruction of Babylon, saying, Babylon, the great, is falling, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That means it's a spiritual fall. Let's look at it again. Babylon is falling because she has become the habitation, house, the place where devils live. strange stories that I could tell you. Strange stories I could tell you of going into church. And I'm not talking now about a nominal church. I'm talking about a spiritual church. Going into a spiritual Pentecostal church and finding there devils instead of finding the Spirit of God. People prophesy not of the Spirit of God. I've found people ministering, manifesting the satanic spirit in the midst of the congregation of God's people. And the people of God are so deaf and dumb that they cannot see and understand what is ministering to them. But one of the things too is that if you receive eyes in any of these churches and you get up and recognize and identify Satan in the midst, you are kicked out and Satan is allowed to stay. So every time they kick a good person or a servant of God out of a church, they are pushing God out of the church and they are inviting the enemy to come in. There's a price to reject anything of God. Then you receive something of the devil. You reject more of God, you receive more of the devil. And after a while, the place becomes the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. Now, brethren, spirits do feed. Spirits do have places where they go to get a good meal, get energy, get life. Remember, demons and devils cannot go back to God to get life. Demons and devils have been driven out of the presence of God, and as a matter of fact, the presence of God drained them of any energy or life they have, so they flee from the presence of God. Now, when the people of God get together and begin to move in the Spirit of God, and the presence of God is in their midst, the presence of God destroys the presence of Satan and delivers the people of God from the satanic influence. But when the devils can come together with a congregation of people to feed upon them, it is a thing that they encourage. You begin to backbite, and the scriptures call you diabolos. The reason is that every slanderer is a young devil. In other words, I'm not talking about people who are not saved. A slanderer, you have joined up. Although you belong to God, although you are God's property, you have gone across the border and joined up like a fifth columnist with the devil. And so the devil sucks your life out of you, and you find that your testimony is weak. You find that your faith is weak. You find that all your ministration is inhibited because you have allowed yourself to be fed upon by the devils. So then, it is a clear thing here that they become the whole of every hateful bird. Let me go on and explain a little more to you that you might understand why God is pressing this point so much. The church has become so much Babylon and so much Babylonish that we found that there are many churches now who feel that we need to get into politics in order to change the world and to change our environment. Of course, they say, sure, don't you see we have some good effects? Well, we have got certain men on our hit list, political hit list, and we have knocked them out. 1994 was the knockout year for political offenders against the church. Now, sir, we will see what 1995 brings forth. For 1995 will be worse than 94. With all the men that we have put into Congress and into the Senate, we will find out that things will be no better. For wicked men will go worse and worse until the end comes and the governments of this world are gravitating towards being part of the Antichrist government until God comes and put down all government, and the government of Jesus Christ supersedes and overthrows every government of man. Now, this is what I learned from my Bible. But the brethren are going into politics. The brethren are going into politics in order to make life better. And the Bible tells me that we have power. It said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go and preach the gospel. Hallelujah. We cannot overcome the devil with his own tools. We cannot expect to win Satan by using political activity. We must turn to God and break the power of sin and the devil and the abortion and everything by prayer and fasting and speaking the word of power and let the nations know that we have power with God. When we go about shooting people, shooting abortion doctors and threatening them and allowing fear to come upon the people because of Christian activity, it is entirely wrong outside of God. Revelation 18 verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, we must understand that this is all spiritual language, and this fornication, remember now, the woman with the golden cup is supposed to be the church with the cup that feeds others with blessing, the cup of blessing, because the gold is a type of the nature of God himself. So it is out of God's nature that this woman, this church, should be feeding the people with life. But we see something terrible here. She was feeding them with pornia, with fornication, porn. It means that instead of feeding the people with life, we were feeding the people with death. And the kings of the earth have committed, the governments of the world have taken to this woman, to this church system, and they have made laws like the non-profit organization law. They make laws under which the church can shelter. So the church is living in an atmosphere of safety and ease in the midst of the heathen. Now, the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, the merchants of the earth. How come that merchants get into this business? Look with me, brethren. Every Christian holiday is a money-making time. Ask any merchant, and they can tell you that if you're going to start a business, start near Christmas time, because this is the time when men buy like they're crazy. And what is Christmas? Christmas is supposed to be the Mass of Christ. First of all, we don't keep Masses, but we do keep the Mass of Christ, because there are a lot of people who say, oh, all the churches are involved in Christmas. All the churches are involved in this Mass. Now look at what it is. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in a manger. He's not in a manger anymore. Yet, we do have the picture of the manger. We are worshipping statues and pictures. That's what we are doing. This is a Mass. This is the time of the worship. The method, the plan of the Mass has been laid down by the church. And this is the way you must worship the Mass. You must have a manger. You must have the picture of Jesus Christ as a baby. Oh, not the Jesus we know. Now, remember, if you have the Jesus we know, you are missing it. According to them, you must have a manger. You must have a baby. You must have all these lights and everything else. And if I were to go into the details of this thing, it would take so much time. But it is a mass that we are doing. We are worshipping the statue or the image of Mary and the baby and Joseph. Very little worship of God goes on at Christmas time. You have the Christmas singing and the songs. They don't mean anything to the people because it is a mass. It is a religious exercise. But in this exercise, people spend monies that they don't have. People will borrow money to spend. The lenders are doing big business at Christmas, especially this Christmas here. The lenders are doing big business. And the Christmas 94, and the shops are doing big business. They are reporting great profit and bigger business than they did for many years past, because the people are excited over Christmas, and they are planning at Christmas to have a good time. Now, is this the birthday of Jesus, or it is the time to have a good time? It is surely the time for a good time for the merchants. It's a good time for the people who are foolish enough to spend all the money that they don't have. And it's a good time for the children to pressure their parents to spend money. On the television, most of the ads are pointed at children, for they want the children to pressure their parents to spend money, more and more money, to buy nothing. Foolishness. Lights. The lights, your electric bill will be so much more because it's Christmas and extra lights are being put on. And it is a time when they have lights. Of course, worshipping lights in the ancient world was another part of their Saturnalia. Actually, this season, at 25th of December, going on to the end of December, is the time of Saturnalia, or the time of the victory of the unconquered sun. The sun, therefore, goes to a point, at least it's really the earth, that goes to a point in its orbit around the sun, so that we have winter in our hemisphere. And in this hemisphere, of course, they have the Christmas at this time. It was the same time exactly that all the heathen world have their Christmas. And they worship other gods, but they still have the same Christmas, because they all started off with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And God confounded and changed the language, divided the earth. The different people were drifted away to different parts of the earth. And so we have some people in the east and some in the west and some in the north and some in the south. But it was all arranged by God to separate them so that they don't get together to do wickedness. The merchants have a good time, not only at Christmas, but at Easter. That is Ishtar, when the goddess Ishtar is supposed to be worshipped. This goddess Ishtar and Tammuz, the sun, Ninus, they are worshipped around the time we call Easter. We say that our religion is derived from the Bible and from the Jewish religion. Yet, instead of keeping the Jewish Passover, which was the actual time when Jesus Christ was crucified, we do keep Ishtar, or Easter, the time when the Babylonish god was supposed to have been slain and his body cast into the river. So, we do not know what religion we really belong to. Because if it is a religious practice, then it is not worshipping God at all. Any kind of a religious practice. But then, the merchants are blessed. Oh, they have a wonderful time. They sell a lot of goods. They sell a lot of hats and flowers. And they have Easter morning service, wherein you are supposed to go and face the sun and have an Easter morning service facing the sun. This is an ancient practice that the sun worshippers have been doing way back, long before Jesus was born. We have Mother's Day, we have Father's Day, all this is the merchants are getting their cards sold and their things sold for presents. So Mother's Day, Father's Day, we have St. Valentine's Day, and this is a thing that is not just the Catholic Church. Everybody has picked it up. And all the boys are giving the girls a Valentine, and they have to pay for them, and its merchants are being made rich. And all these things, many, many more, birthdays and this and that and anniversaries, and all these are part of what the church has given the world, and they give them to make money off of it, so that these merchants are very happy for what the church is doing. They now are going to soon have Children's Day, and so they will go on and on and on until every day is someday that you will have to buy presents to give. Of course, you know, the Christmas time is the present giving time, and God speaks about this nominal giving of presents, because it spoke that when the two witnesses were slain, that they gave presents one to another all over the world. You can see then the giving of presents, or the giving of gifts, with the desire to receive back something from the person who you give, is not of God at all. It is not a godly quality. It's not a godly giving. Godly giving is to give without the desire for a reward. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." We see then that up to this point, some of the people of God are still in the Babylonish system. They are still having Babylon in their hearts. I've known people who have come out of churches, and they said, "Oh, the church is Babylon." And that's a mistake. They said the church is Babylon, they come out of churches, and yet they have the Babylon inside of them so much that they form other churches wherever they go. And Babylon, therefore, must be understood by the believer. The Babylon we're talking about is a system of mixture of God and the devil, which God hates. When people say they're worshiping God, and yet they're not worshiping God, they're automatically worshiping, Jesus said, they know not what. He's speaking to the woman at the well. You worship, you know not what. He didn't even say who. He said what. It means that there are people who are worshiping what, and they don't even know what they are worshiping, because they go and they pray, and they're not conscientious about the prayer. They say the prayer like you're just repeating a recitation. They say the prayer because it is prayer time, and they want to get away to do their business, so they pray to God and say, "Oh God, bless us, do so and so and so and so," and ask Him. There's no pleasure in going to be with the Lord for a meeting of prayer. There's not that pleasure, there's not that anxious feeling of delight to go and to meet the Savior and to be with Him for a while in prayer. It is a kind of a servitude, a duty. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, so and so and so. And you repeat off a prayer that sounds good, but it's not going further than the ceiling, because it is not reaching God. I heard a voice say, "Come out of her. Come out of this religiosity. Come out of this thing." Some people believe, I'm talking of all the churches now, if you take up an offering by passing a plate around, is Babylonish, because this is the way it is done in the Babylonish churches, and this is the way it might have been done in Babylon. But an action like that does not make it Babylon. What makes it Babylon is the intention of the action, is the something else that is within the human soul that makes Babylon Babylon, and not just a building. A building cannot make you Babylon. Neither can a mark on your forehead send you to hell. If someone catch you and mark you or stick a chip into your bloodstream, it cannot send you to hell. It cannot make you a child of the devil. We must understand that we must escape from these religious thinking. For religious thinking is in thou shalt not, thou shalt do this and do that and do the other, and you will be righteous. It's not that. God, you can only be righteous before God when inside of you, you become like God in your mind, in your emotions, in your will, in your desire. Then when your action shows godliness, it is true godliness. If you show godliness with your action and it's not coming from within, then it is Babylonish. Mixing the truth and the lie. Mixing the two garments, the wool and the cotton. God says, don't mix them. He's saying, don't mix the gospel. Now, they have drunk of the wine of the wrath of our fornication. That means that God is pouring out wrath upon humanity, even as wine is poured from a bottle. And God said, the kings of the earth that have committed, they are going to receive. Therefore, there will be war. There will be destruction. Here is it. It said, come out of her, my people. Now, those who are born again, those who accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must make Jesus Lord. You must make Jesus King, and He will make you King. So He will be King of Kings. Jesus Christ must be the pivotal point of all our worship and all our Christian endeavor. Come out of her, my people. He says, if you don't come out of her, and I will add, if you don't allow her to come out of you, you will receive of her plagues and partake of her punishments. Now, let us pause here a while and look at another scripture. Jesus is telling us the exact time when we must come out, when there will be no more abiding place for us in her, in Babylon. He says, verse 15 of chapter 20, for when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him that which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Now he's going to flee, and he's going to flee from the housetop. Amen? He's going to flee from the housetop. This tells us right away that it is not a natural fleeing that God is talking about, but a fleeing of a flight, that one must come out of something. But he tells you when. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now this abomination, let us identify this abomination by going to Daniel the prophet and see if we can find what chapter in Daniel, what place is Jesus referring to that we must flee out of. Then we will look at what place we must flee into. For the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation, which Jesus Christ quoted in Matthew chapter 24, we must look to Daniel chapter 9. It's mentioned here in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the interpretation of this, to understand it, we must look in verse 26, and after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, when we talk about desolations, we understand what that means. But the word abomination sometimes is not well understood. Abominations would mean here very grave sins against God and against His temple. And these sins will cause God to give over the temple to destruction. This is what it's saying here. If we go up to verse 25, it says, "Know this therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 80 days and 2 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even as in troublous times." But we are told here in verse 27 that in the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, the word "midst" there means the middle of the week, which at the middle of a week would be 3.5 days. Now, what does this mean prophetically? Because here we see 7 weeks, meaning 7 weeks of years. Therefore, in the same particular instance, in the same chapter here, 7 weeks means 7 weeks of years. Therefore, 1 week would mean 7 years, and half a week in the middle of the week would be 3.5 years. This here then, in the prophecy of Daniel, was telling exactly the time at which Jesus Christ would be crucified. Because it said, from verse 24, it said, 70 weeks are determined. So it was 70 weeks from the building of the temple in Jerusalem by Nehemiah to Jesus. And then it said the 69 weeks were given here, and the 1 week was left. And we read that in the middle of the week, He would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That is in verse 27. What this means is that in 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus would suddenly be cut off. Messiah would be cut off, and therefore all sacrifice and oblation would cease in Israel, because the Lamb of God would have been offered, the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice for all times, and it would stop the sacrifice and the oblation in the temple. Then it continues, it said, "For the overspreading of abominations, that He would make it desolate," that the temple would become desolate because of abominations in the temple. And now we are talking about the church here. And this desolation is to continue unto the end, where He said there would be a consummation, because upon the desolate would be poured out the destruction and the fire of God. So when God speaks of the abomination of desolation, He's talking about a sin that will bring destruction to the temple and to the world. Abomination, listen, of desolation. That means there is one particular thing that you can do to God and to God's business to bring desolation. And this is what we're talking about. This abomination, therefore, is the setting up of ungodliness in the temple of God. This is exactly what Solomon did by building the house of the goddess Ashtoreth right beside, adjoining to the temple, and the high places that he had built in years after had to be destroyed by Josiah. So we can see that the mixing of the things of God and the devil, which is what God calls Babylon, is a total desecration of God's business. And this, God says, is an abomination of desolation, and it will bring destruction. Now, over in Matthew, we see that this abomination of desolation has been personalized. That means there will be a man coming who will represent the very essence of this thing, of this thought of Babylon and its destruction. So we have seen something, but let's go on and read the other reference in Daniel, which is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. 1290 days from the crucifixion of Jesus to the abomination of desolation set up in the church. Now, let me make sure that you understand what I'm saying. I'll take you back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul, speaking in the Spirit, says that the abomination is going to be set up in the church. We go back to Matthew, where Jesus said it will be set up in the holy place of the church. Then Paul had said that he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. Now, we come back to Daniel here, and he gives us the time when this will occur. And this is very important for us to understand. Now, whatever we can say about time here will have to be approximate. And the reason is that the calendar has been tampered with, and it has been wrong back and forth, and we don't have the expertise or the revelation to correct it. I don't think anybody has had that, and I don't think God is about to give us any correction right now. Therefore, let us use the calendar as we have it and realize that these happenings occurred approximately around that time. The calendar says that 1290 days or 1290 years from the time of the crucifixion of Jesus would be approximately around 1324. Now, if we go back a little, we would understand that Jesus was crucified in the year 34 A.D., which is 34 A.D. would be 33 and a half years. In other words, he was 30 when he started his ministry, and at 33 and a half, in the 34th year, he was crucified in half of the year. So, if we will understand it here, it says that this thing will happen exactly 1290 days after the oblation and the sacrifice was stopped by the death of Jesus Christ. This is the period of time where the church actually took over the world, where the popes demanded that they be supreme rulers, and that even kings began to bow to them, and those who didn't bow to them were severely punished. One king was allowed to stand in the snow barefooted, waiting on an audience from the Pope, which never came. And he eventually caught pneumonia, and it eventually killed him. From the year 1303, right through that century, the 14th century, the popes became lords, completely lords, by the dogmas that were made, and the church at that time completely changed the word of God and made it so that they were the only church, and anyone who was found worshipping in another church or trying to form another church beside their church, they were severely punished and sometimes murdered. They were killed and they were called heretics. And this is the area and the period of time when all the dogma that the church stands for now was instituted and upheld at the point of the sword. Dogmas like Mariolatry, that Mary was immaculately conceived and that she was the very embodiment of the Holy Ghost, and doctrines like the ascension of Mary into heaven alive, that the Pope was supposed to be the representative of Jesus Christ on earth, in other words, that he is Christ. That's the time when it came in with the dogma that gave the Pope the name Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicar or the vice Christ, the vicar of the Son of God, vice Christ. And names like that and things like that, the foundation of all this was laid at that time. Therefore, it seems to me then that this is a period of time that the scripture was pointing to. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is he
that waited and cometh to the 1,335 days. 1,335 days, that means we're talking about 35 years later. That's down by 1359, 1360. Now, it said, blessed is he that cometh unto that time. Because we can see from history that at that time, they had completed the work of overthrowing, of setting up the abomination in the temple. Now, the abomination set up in the temple, it started from then. But the next verse gives us an understanding here. Verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So we can see that this prophecy is for our time. It was not then for Daniel at that time. And previously God told him that he shouldn't bother, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So it was our time that these words were made for. According to this word, therefore, we can see that the abomination was set up in the 14th century. But then, from the 14th century until now, what has been happening? We go then into Daniel chapter 8, and contextually, we see that we are talking about the different kingdoms, Alexander the Great, and how his kingdom was broken into four parts, and that from one of the parts, a branch would come out of one of the parts that would take the sacrifice away. Now, remember, the first thing we read about this sacrifice and oblation was in chapter 9, where the sacrifice and the oblation was taken away. That oblation was taken away by Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ finished all sacrifice and all oblation at his time. But before that, there was a man who was the very embodiment of Antichrist himself. As a matter of fact, in Jewish history, they looked at him as the Antichrist. They were sure that they were in the time of the Antichrist, the way he acted against the things of God, because he destroyed the temple, he sacrificed swine on their altar, and he desecrated everything that was holy to them. And this was what is being written about in chapter 8. And this man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the son of one of the generals, Epiphanes, one of the generals of the four generals of Alexander the Great, who received that area as his rulership, his kingdom. And in this area was Israel, of course. And he did all these acts of desecration in the temple. Now, we are going to read a little about it here. In Daniel chapter 8 and in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself against the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the key word in all this is trodden underfoot. When shall this happen? Because although we saw him enter into the temple, then Jesus spoke of him being in the holy place, and Paul spoke of him in the same light, we had not seen him yet come to the fullness of what he is doing. In Revelation chapter 11, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So here we see a little light coming on this matter,
that the time of the treading down of the church, the complete desolation, destruction, desolation, words like desolation, consummation. We are talking about a time of the end when things will come to their finality. We see then that at this time it will be 2,300 years after Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, it is a useless exercise for anyone to say to you, well, aha, we have got it now. So and so is going to happen in such and such a year. If we calculate from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes unto the time when the 2,300 years, we have got it. We will tell you exactly when this will be. We are still wrong. The point is that God so fixed it that no man will be able to calculate accurately these things, because the times and the seasons are in His hand, and He alone knows when exactly these things will come to pass. When we give you the things from the scripture like 2,300 years, and you go to the history and you begin to say, well, Antiochus Epiphanes was in the time, such and such a time, and then you calculate from that time onto the 2,300 years, you will find that you will be way out. The reason is the difference in the calendar and the difference in the calculation of time and the different things that happened with the calendar during this period from Antiochus unto this time. No man really knows where we are. The only point we know is that we are close. And that's good enough for us, because God wants us to be in a state of readiness and preparedness. He doesn't want us to be able to say, oh, we can have a good time, for Jesus Christ won't come until 1995 or 1996 or 1998. We are not going to be that kind of a people. That kind of person is someone who is not really embraced in righteousness and holiness. When you embrace righteousness and holiness, you want it at all times. You are not a Sunday Christian or a Saturday Christian or a Christian on Fridays alone, or one who has set fasting days on which you are holy. And any kind of a day worship or a time worship, like one that worships at Easter, at Christmas, and all this is Babylonish. It is religion mixing in with what should have been pure Christianity. This is called Babylon. And so God asks us to come out of her. That is, that we come out of the system that perpetrates these things, that believes in these things, that takes certain acts of charity and good deed as a symbol of righteousness. That if you belong to them, if you belong to certain groups, certain parties, certain churches, then you're all right. Who will substitute man in the place where Christ should be? That is, you confess your sins to a man gives you forgiveness for your sins, and you go out again and sin. This sort of a situation, it is in some churches that way. In other churches they say, oh, we don't believe in that. But they do the same thing, and they put a man before God. And the scripture declares that there is no mediator, no priest between God and man. God says He will bring us into priesthood. That is when we are perfected and be like Christ. But we are not priests now, in that God does not require us to stand between Christ and His sheep. As co-shepherds, we are supposed to lead the sheep to Christ and not to ourselves. And then the sheep will not be able to see Christ when we stand between Christ and them. So to come out at this time, it is much more difficult than moving out of something. It is something moving out of us, for we have been imbibed by the spirit of this Antichrist. We have been taught by the Antichrist in our schools. Our whole system is geared to Antichrist. The colleges, the universities, everything, they are teaching subjects that are contrary to the Bible. They are teaching evolution, which is a nonsense that has been brought up by pseudoscience. For every true science directs man to a creator. Every sensible, even logic, speaks of a creator. Any reason at all must bring you back to a creator. How could I look at a tree and knowing that no man can make a tree? The greatest scientists in the world will never ever come to the point where they will be able to make a tree. They cannot make a tree. And here I look at a tree and I begin to study this tree, and I go into the science of the trunk, the science of the root system, the science of the leaves, the science of the chlorophyll and the sunlight affecting the tree through the leaves, and the science of the tree breathing through its leaves. And when I look at the whole thing and I'm finished with looking at it, that should convince me that there's somebody higher than my mind, than the human mind, that made this thing. And I come to the conclusion that it evolved. I look at the human body. The scripture said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show its handiwork. Nobody need to teach anybody about God. God, in the scriptures, you notice that God does not try to convince anybody that he is alive and he is God, because the conviction of God is within a man's own being. Your spirit, your soul, your body, the function of every particle of your being tells you that there is a God and that this God is supreme. The sun, the moon, the stars, we look at them and the marvel of them and the order of them, and we say it's chance. Now, chance would never bring forth such order. And if chance brought forth the other, then there would be chance that the other would be destroyed. And so it is that scientists, or men who call themselves scientists, have gone off the deep end, and they have infested the whole system of learning.